The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 19 tonight. We left off about halfway through that chapter. I'm always blessed to see people here. I remember when we first started the church, even in the first couple of years, I'd wonder sometimes. I'd look out the window on a cold night and wonder, I wonder if anybody's coming to Wednesday night Bible study. And my wife was usually there. No, she was always there. I remember a couple of those nights, even Tracy showed up, and there was a few of you, you know, that were there. And I remember just thinking, wow, somebody came to the Bible study. That's so cool. You know, it really is great that you all are here. I say that for so many reasons, but, you know, a lot of churches are bailing out of the Wednesday night Bible study. It's hard to find a church that does a midweek Bible study anymore, and I think that's a bummer. In the last days, I think the Bible speaks of that there would be a famine in the land of those that would have the desire to hear the Word of God. And so I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that we're not giving up that important thing. I came across this article today that's kind of interesting because this article says the Bible used to be the go-to for statistics about reading pre-digital age. More people read the Bible every day than any other book by far. And in 2006, before Kindles and before all the other digital age and all that stuff, a CBS poll back in 2006 found that 15% of U.S. adults read the Bible daily. That's pretty interesting, 15%. There are about 267 million adults in U.S. and Canada. That means about 40 million people were reading the Bible daily back then. But what's interesting today is we are now well immersed in the digital age. This article's main point was more Americans check Facebook daily than read the Bible. And it has more monthly users worldwide than most continents have people. Did you hear what that said? Well, Facebook, which celebrates its 10th anniversary Tuesday, yesterday, I guess, says worldwide it has 757 million daily active users. Of those, 19% are in the United States and Canada, and that means there's more than 143 million people checking their Facebook daily. So back in 2006, 40 million people reading their Bible daily, and that was the biggest thing that was read. That was the most read of any printed work. Now that we're in the digital age, it's all Facebook blowing the Bible out of the water by 143 million reading Facebook pages daily. And then there's monthly users. That's just the daily. The monthly users, Facebook claims 1.23 billion people use their Facebook page monthly. Facebook, their monthly user population is larger than six of the seven continents, only behind Asia. Facebook's monthly user total is about the population of all North America and Europe combined. But all those numbers pale behind this one factoid from Facebook, that about 400 billion photos have been shared on Facebook. Man, that's a lot of selfies, you know what I mean? That's a lot of pictures. Now, if you were to print all those pictures, what does 400 billion pictures look like? Well, if you printed them on regular 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper and put only 100 billion, not 400 billion, but 100 billion of those pieces of paper sheets end to end, it would stretch for about 17, not 1,000 miles, but 17 million miles. That's enough snapshots to reach to the moon and back 34 times. That's a lot of pics, man. And that's all on Facebook. Started in some dude's college dorm back 10 years ago. Interesting how something can catch on so wildly, so crazily. And my hope and prayer is that the Bible will catch on again. Because Facebook, well, I don't see a lot of great stuff coming from it. Oh, there's probably some good. But, man, the Word of God, it's interesting that it says of itself, it's living and powerful. Facebook is not powerful. It does have a life of its own, but it's not always a good life. But the word of God is good. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are true and pure and making wise the simple. That's a nice King James way of saying it, making dumb people smart. So that's a pretty cool thing that the Bible does. Facebook makes smart people dumb. Did you see the article? It came out today that those that are active, really active with social networking and stuff, their reasoning skills tend to diminish. Bible says it'll make, if you read the Bible, it'll make dumb people smart, making wise the simple. I like that. So it's good that you're here. I'm glad you're here. We have good reason to go through the Word of God. If you were with us last week, we kind of got through just kind of halfway through Lot's story. We got right up there, chapter 19, verse 17 is where we were going to pick up. And of course, if you were here on Sunday, we looked at verse 17 up closely. It says there in chapter 19, this is where we begin tonight, where we left off last week, Genesis 19, 17. It came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, this is the angel speaking, escape for your life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And we saw Sunday that that's a good four-point sermon this angel gives that we can learn. Run for your life. Sense of urgency. Man, I see that today. It's true, and it's important for us to see the same thing. Not only that, but don't look back. Like Jesus said, remember Lot's wife there in Luke chapter 17. Jesus made a point to say, do not forget this story. So that's a big thing. That's why we're covering this in great detail. We've been kind of on Lot and the story for several weeks now. But we're kind of hanging out on it because Jesus said that. Remember Lot's wife. So don't look back. She looked back and passed the salt. Then number three, neither stay thou in all the plain. Don't even stay near Sodom. If he can't keep you in Sodom, the enemy will then want you to stay near Sodom. And remember, what's interesting about that is that's the temptation for all of us, to stay near the world. If we can't be worldly altogether, just keep our foot in the water. Just keep one foot in and one foot out. And that's such a temptation. So he says, don't even stay near the plain. And then he says, escape to the mountain. That's number four, lest thou be consumed. And we will all be consumed unless we will be willing to escape to the mountain. That is the ultimate mountain, Mount Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross. And that's what we looked at on Sunday. So good advice from the angel. And then we saw on Sunday, verse 18, and Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Oh, man, do you find yourself replying against God or his word? I don't know about that. I don't want to do that, even though the Bible says it in black and white right here. And we tend to rebel against the Lord, and we don't want to do what his word tells us to do. And the problem is, this story very much shows us what happens to the person who just rebels against the Lord. Now, what's interesting about Lot is I think we can conclude together that Lot is actually a saved individual. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I think it's safe to say he was saved. Praise the Lord. But barely. If you can say such a thing. I don't even know if you can say somebody was barely saved. But as I see it, when Lot got to heaven after he died, there was flames on his coattails, and angels were like, put those out. Okay, good. You made it to heaven. Whew. Something's burning. And that's Lot's situation. Some of us will make it barely, I think, because Lot lived a very unrighteous life practically, but he was declared righteous there in 2 Peter. He was called just, or literally righteous, Lot by the Lord. And why was he made righteous? What's interesting is even the same way Abraham was, because Abraham did what that counted him to righteous? He believed. That's why John 3:16 still stands there. Whosoever believeth in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is radical stuff. It's just the fundamentals of how to be saved. It's by believing in the work of Jesus on the cross. In the Old Testament time, is believing that God was going to do what he said he would do. And ultimately, that would point to the Messiah coming, who would come and save the world from its sins. If Lot and Abraham believed that God's word would come to pass, then they would be saved by believing. So Abraham, Lot, both saved. Which one do you want to live like? Abraham, or do you want to live like Lot? If you want to live like Lot, here's what you do. You say, not so, Lord. Just like Jonah. Remember, God said go. Jonah said no. That's the rebellion that's within us. That's like Samson. God made him a different person, and he was called to do special things and was set aside for a specific person and gave a vow of the Nazarite. But on all three accounts, the main big pieces of being a Nazarite, Samson said, I don't want to follow those rules. So he ended up cutting his hair. Well, Delilah helped him with that. He ended up drinking wine with the Philistines and traveling through a vineyard, which a Nazarite wasn't even supposed to be in a vineyard, but there he was, and he touched the dead carcass of a lion, all of which was breaking his vow as a Nazarite. And it's just the Lord saying, man, Samson, I wanted to bless you. And it says there that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. How long could have Samson judged Israel and brought safety and protection and blessing to Israel? A lot more than 20, don't you think? But he lived a life that was brutal. He ended up, yeah, having some victories, but he ended up with his eyes gouged out. He was bound up to a grinding wheel, grinding day in and day out, and ultimately ended up being crushed under piles of rock. That was his end. Will we see Samson in heaven? Some people wonder. I think the answer is yes. The reason I believe so is because even though he was a rascal and a sinner, just like Lot, just like us, it says that Samson was listed there in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the only evidence I have that Samson is actually going to show up in heaven. When we get there, we'll go, man, dude, you barely got here too. So all that to say, there's a lot of those in the Bible. Lot's probably maybe one of the best examples of a guy that technically should not go to heaven, but he does because God is gracious and merciful. Isn't that good news? Man, so here he is. Not so. That's where we are. And what is he saying not so to? Mainly the last one. Don't go to the mountain. He doesn't want to go to the mountain that God says go to the mountain. He says no. Verse 19, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape unto the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. You know, sometimes it'd be better if we did die. Just think about it for a second. I might die. Big deal. I could die there. Whoopie-doo. You know, dying's not the worst thing in the world. I know some of you probably think it is, but it's not. If you're one who believes in God and trusts in Jesus as your Messiah, and dying is the best thing that's going to happen to you. Now, don't make that happen by yourself. Oh, great, Brett, that's great. I'm going to go home and kill myself. No, don't do that, because that's not what God's plan and purpose for your life is. But when you die of natural causes or some other brutal way or whatever it is, run over by a log truck, tractor, whatever your thing is. Even things that are brutal, sickness and disease, however you kick the bucket, that's going to be the best day of your life, I guarantee it. And you don't believe me now, we'll talk in heaven and we'll see what you think. Because I think everyone will say, yep, man, probably should have died a little sooner. That would have been better. So dying's not the big deal. In fact, that's why the Lord says it's better just to lose your life. Don't try to gain this life, because if you try to gain this life, you'll lose this life. But if you're willing to lose this life, you'll gain this life. It's an amazing sort of irony that the Lord sets up for his people. And here's Lot all worried about dying. If I do what you tell me, Lord, I'll die there. And my point would be, big deal. Should have probably just listened to the Lord and done it anyway. That's what's so great about being a Christian, is if the Lord leads you to do something, even if it is dangerous, man, we can go with confidence, knowing that God is going to provide whatever we need to be successful in what he has for us to do. And if it is to go on the mission field and be a missionary in Iran and preach the gospel of Jesus on the streets of, Tehran, you'll probably die. They'll probably hang you from a crane like they do a lot of the Christians there in Iran, sad to say. But man, what an adventure. I know some of you are thinking, but you're nuts. Well, the thing is, I just think that there's so many people living such safe lives, and we're so into, oh, but what if I die? Big whoopie-doo. Death is no big deal to the Christian. Where is your victory? Where is the sting of death, Paul the Apostle says? It's not there to the believer if we have right thinking, if we have the right worldview. It's not a big deal at all. If a person's totally freaked out about dying, then like Lot, then one thing you might want to do is work on that attitude, because I think the Lord wants us to realize that, man, to be bold and brave. I love Jonathan. Like, he's a guy that has the right view, doesn't he? Remember Jonathan? One of the more famous stories of Jonathan, David's buddy, King Saul's son. There they were all camped, totally afraid of the Philistines and didn't know what they were going to do. But Jonathan wakes up in the middle of the night and says, hey, wakes up his armor bearer and says, let's go mess some things up and see what's going on with the Philistines. And so there Jonathan goes to the bottom of a cliff and he says, okay, tells his armor bearer, we're going to show ourselves to the Philistine army that's camped on the top of the cliff there. And we'll say, hey, here we are. And then if they say, you guys stay right there, we're going to come and kill you, then we should run for our lives. But if they say, you guys come up here and we'll show you a thing or two, then if they bid us to come up, then we're going to go up and fight the whole army by ourselves. And the armor bearer is like, okay. No, he says, I'm with you. He says, I'm totally with you. So they do it. What a great story. And Jonathan says, oh, here I am. And the Philistines look down there and say, oh, you guys, come up here and we'll show you a thing or two. Now, being somewhat cardiovascularly challenged, I think I would have made the opposite. You guys come down here, then I'll know it's the Lord. Then I won't be all pooped. I could see myself climbing the cliff and then get up. Hold on a second. Okay, here we go. But anyway, he says, nope, we'll climb up. So Jonathan and his armor, they climb up the cliff and they wipe out a whole Philistine army single-handed. That's pretty amazing. He wasn't afraid for his life because he knew that God was with him. I love that. There's plenty of stories like that. And it's funny, in our culture, in our day and age, we're so worried about death and worried about these things. Nah, we got to be have kind of that reckless abandon that is linked to faith. It's such a cool thing. Lot's all afraid, I might die if I go to the mountain. Verse 20, behold, now this city is near to flee unto. It's close. And it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And the angel said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. And the sun was risen upon the earth, and Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that which grew upon the ground. So notice there in verse 25, it says, and all the plain was also overthrown. So that's why the angel said, don't stay in the city, neither stay thou in all the plain, because you'll get burnt. Good advice. Verse 26, but his wife looked back, and as I mentioned on Sunday, that is, she looked back longingly. She wasn't just looking back for a glimpse. She was longingly wishing she could save Sodom, live in Sodom, be in Sodom, and thus she became a pillar of salt. In Luke 17:32, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Interesting. Verse 27, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So, verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. Why? For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. You know, before we leave Zoar, I want you to think about this and ask this question to yourself. It's a little bit what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, but are you living in Zoar? Are you living in that place of compromise where the Lord says, I don't want you to be there? And you said, no, but I want to be there. And the Lord says, okay. Are you living in Zoar? Are you really wanting to be close to the world, comfortable with the world? You like the city life of Zoar, and you don't want to go up to the mountain? And I would just challenge you to be really careful. I think there's too many people living in Zoar. You know, everybody thinks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's where Lot lived, and that was a bad thing. But, you know, somebody should talk a little bit more about Zoar, because I think there perhaps might be fewer of us living in Sodom and Gomorrah and being as involved as Lot was in that, as perhaps maybe we could, many of us, relate better to living in Zoar. That place of compromise, that place of God's permissive will, but not his perfect will. God wanted him to leave. Flee to the mountain, he says to Lot. And Lot says, not so. Can't I go to Zoar instead? Okay. But finally in Zoar, it was there he saw the raining of fire and brimstone, and he says, man, okay, I got to get out of here too, because this is getting dangerous. It's heating up here in Zoar as well. And I would just give us this challenge to get out of Zoar. Because we can sort of act like Christians. We can live as Christians. You know, I think sometimes, sadly, the church brings Zoar into the church. We try to act like the world. We try to be close to the world. We try to simulate the world. You've heard me refer from time to time to one of the more painful articles I've ever seen in modern times, written by the editor of GQ magazine. And what he did was, he said, I'm going to be a Christian for 2 weeks. Even though he's not. He's an atheist. He says, I'm going to find out what the deal is with this Christian thing and this Christian lifestyle. And so for 2 weeks, he went to church. He listened to Christian music. He bought Christian t-shirts and read Christian books and hung out with Christian people. And then he wrote an article about his experience. And it's probably one of the more true, but one of the more painful observations of the condition of the Christian church, where it's just basically, you say, man, basically for everything the world, secular world has, the Christian world has. And we, if you like this band, then there's this Christian band that you can get. And it's just basically a carbon copy of that secular band. So you can kind of listen. And, you know, that's such a sad thing to me. You know, there was a day where the Christians were the ones who set the pace for art, whether it was paintings or music. A lot of the great classical stuff from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that was God-inspired stuff given to God's people, and the world stood in awe. Now the church is saying, now what chords are they playing? And, ooh, how can I sound like them? And how can I be more like them? Came to a painful climax, I remember, when Deb and I received on our doorknob an invitation to come to a church that was in Sherwood. And we're like, oh, what's this church? And it says, are you tired of the old hymns? Are you tired of this and this and that and the other? And then it says, would you rather go to a church where the worship sounds more like Hootie and the Blowfish? I was like, really not that much, no. And it was funny because Hootie and the Blowfish, you know, you kind of had, this was a few years back, but even then it was like 4 years late and kind of out of style. And yet the church is saying, we sound like this and that. And it's really kind of a sad deal. I hope that we could be, instead of trying to copy and duplicate and imitate, that we can just say, Lord, fill us with your spirit and inspire our direction and what we're doing and be led by you, not by the world. And so, you know, it's funny because I've lived through a lot of generations and seen a lot of kids in my youth pastoring years. And here's the thing. Here's the difference. I see, even in youth groups right now, where kids, Christian kids, are trying to sort of be more like the world. How far like the world can we be and still be Christians? And we talked about that question on Sunday. It's the wrong question. The right question is, how radical can we be set apart and be different from the world? Even at risk of appearing as a nerd or a geek or a weirdo or whatever, but instead of saying we're just going to copy everything they do and look like the world, act like the world, we're going to actually be set apart, be different, just like Abraham was going to be different. And he's going to be misunderstood and all that stuff, but it's still being set apart. So we have to ask that. Now, here's what happens in these kind of hipper youth groups and college and activity groups and stuff that's going on. I've noticed there's a change that happens. Back in the younger years when I was a kid growing up, there was a radical movement. Maybe some of you know the Jesus movement that started in the late 60s into the 70s. And what happened was, if you know about the Jesus movement, one of the great revivals of modern times was all the hippies that were smoking weed and putting on their patchouli oil and riding, going on road trips in their Volkswagen buses with marijuana leaves painted on the sides and stuff. And they were all peace, love, and all this stuff. And suddenly they caught the vision of what the Bible teaches, that true peace and love is found through Jesus. So all these pot-smoking, drug-crazy people started getting saved and started coming to church. And man, you started seeing these hippies being converted and changed to be Christian people. And some great things came out of that. Even I would suggest, and this is going to sound dated and like I'm the old guy, but some of the music that came out of that was truly inspired, not by marijuana, but by the Holy Spirit. And it was some good worship and praise music that the world didn't even get. They're like, man, this is different. This doesn't sound like anything we know. They weren't duplicating, they weren't copying, but they were just totally different. And we'd see these hippie people change into be something that was of the Lord. Today, what we see oftentimes in church is kids come in or grow up in the church, And we make, out of Christian kids, we make them sort of hipster kids, getting all the tats and doing, not the tats are bad, but, you know, getting the look, making sure people know that you look a certain way and have a certain attitude, and also even be willing to compromise on a lot of things that are very much worldly. And so the church starts looking more like the world because we're being changed by the world, not the other way around. That's the problem. So, you know, it's funny because what are we doing? Which way are we going? Are we becoming more like the world, being comfortable living in Zoar, or are we getting out of Zoar and moving to the mountain, Jesus Christ, getting more and more like him, becoming more like him? That's the question. And I understand, there's a line in there, and I understand, you know, there's a big argument that I think the church has taken too far in modern times to be culturally relevant. We need to be relevant. And I agree to an extent, and that is, I don't think we have to wear robes and be so weird and different and, you know, act like first century Christian churches don't drive vehicles, just ride a chariot to work or whatever you're doing. I don't believe we have to be weird like that. We can be who we are in the things that don't matter, but not trying to be like the world. See, I think who we really are, just as people, is kind of relevant. And I think we have to be kind of careful not to try to act like the world. Be careful, especially you young people. I know the pressure that you have to be just like the world and to go to the places the world goes and hang out with people that are doing things that are godless and worldly. And I know it costs you for you to be separate and to come out from that. But I'm telling you, the Lord will bless you. And he'll give you vision and direction and power by his Spirit to do things that are perhaps greater, better, funner than what the world is offering. Trust me on that one. It's your choice, though. You're going to live in Zoar or are you going to flee to the mountain? Well, enough on that. Lot's dwelling in Zoar until the fire and brimstone gets just a little too close. He says, okay, I'm getting out of Zoar. And so he goes up to the mountains, verse 30, and dwells in a cave, he and his daughters. Well, verse 31, and the firstborn said to the younger of the two daughters, he says, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth, to have, you know, babies. There's no man around for us to have babies. So, horrifying place of scripture, verse 32, come, the girls say, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she rose. Would you mark that, especially if you like your alcohol, if you like wine with dinner, beer with the game? Just something to mark if you have that danger of maybe crossing the line. Why would you mark that, Brett? Come on, what are you going to say I'm going to do? Well, that's just the point. What are you going to do when you go a little too far? And that's why the Bible tells us that drunkenness is a sin. In fact, it's one of the sins listed in those things that will make you not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's just what the Bible says. And why is that? What's the big deal? Well, if you want, you can jot this down. Proverbs, and I've mentioned this before, but it seems appropriate with the topic. Proverbs 31 says this, give not strength unto women, nor thy ways to do that which destroys kings. That is kind of the Monica Lewinsky, Bill Clinton thing. That's the idea there. Don't do that. Bible says that. And it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment. What happens when you become drunk? Your judgment's perverted, tweaked, twisted. And that's why you can't drive. You can't drive because you don't have good judgment and your reflexes and your responses not doing good. So it's not for kings. If you want to be someone who's in authority, if you want to be someone who's doing something of worth, princes or kings is the idea. It says don't be given to wine or strong drink. And it goes on. It says they also forget the law. Forget what the word says when you drink and or become drunk, I should say. And pervert judgment. Verse 6, give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, Lot, and wine unto those who are of heavy hearts. That's an interesting phrase, heavy hearts. The Hebrew could be translated better, bitter of soul. People that have bitterness in their soul try to patch it over with wine. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Here, just a real logical argument as to why you don't want to become drunk with wine, lest you forget the law and pervert good judgment. And that's a real possibility. That's exactly what happens here to Lot. He gets sloshed, and now he's doing something he would have said, no, never. But here he is. Horrible, horrible story. But I've got that marked. That's one reason, one of the many reasons. I just know that for me, it's easier to drink orange juice than to try to measure out the alcohol levels and try to make sure I'm not becoming drunk. And I see so many things happening. It's just easier for me to just do it like 1 Thessalonians 5 says, that you can abstain from all appearance of evil. To me, that's a great thing today in our culture because alcohol has become such an evil thing to so many, for so many. How many people are in AA? How many of your friends are struggling? It's just the truth. And I hear all these people after I talk about this stuff come up and argue with me, and I just don't argue anymore. It's like, you can drink if you want. Be drunk if you want to. It's a sin, according to the Bible. So it's your choice. But if you have a little wine with your dinner and you truly can do that and you're controlled and all that, then God bless you. That's fine. But I just think for me, just for me, I'm not saying everybody has to do this. I'm not being legalistic. But for me, I have to say, I am so free. See, a lot of you are saying, oh, Brett, you're so under the law that you can't drink alcohol. I have good pastor friends that drink alcohol. I had a guy tell me that the other day. His pastor drinks alcohol. I'm like, man, that's fine for him, but for me, I am so free not to. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to wonder what people are thinking when they see me at a restaurant and wonder how much is Brett, what's Brett drinking over there? Oh, Jack Daniels? Oh, man. I mean, what would you think about that? Some of you are laughing because you know there's an appearance of evil. And so I just like to abstain from that. And it's fun for me. I never once have ever regretted, not one time, choosing to not be I don't know, what do you call it? Just a drinker. I drink plenty of other things, and that's bad enough. Anyway, milkshake is probably just as bad, but I'm wrestling with that one right now. But all that said, here, Lot, it says he perceived not. He didn't have a clue because he was drunk. And so, verse 34, it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, and the same as the father of the Moabites until this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And so these people settled, the Ammonites and the Moabites, in what we know today as modern-day Jordan, right around where Petra is, and even into big chunks of Jordan. In fact, Ammon, there, the main city in Jordan, is part of Ammon, the Ammonites from this race and people that came from Lot in this kind of crazy story. Now, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they were going to become great enemies of Israel. And so we see the fruit of Lot's life is really kind of horrible. And it's really very tragic. Just a reminder, you don't want to be like Lot. Remember Lot's wife, but I would also perhaps humbly add that we should also remember Lot to not be like him. Well, how's Abraham doing? It's interesting because Abraham's got kind of his own roller coaster going, doesn't he? He goes through times of goodness and then times of badness. Now, he's been in Mamre for about 20, 25 years in the plains of Mamre, waiting for a promised child, he and Sarah. And he's had some good moments. We saw that even in earlier chapters, even in chapter 18 and 19, when we compared Lot and Abraham. And Abraham was doing good. He entertained the Lord, worshiped the Lord, and all that stuff. But now we see another backsliding, another day of backsliding in Abraham's life. Now, it's interesting because one of the problems, this is just before we get into this, you should think about this for a second. One of the problems that we have as Christians is this, is it's not that we're trying to sin. It's not that we're looking for sin. I mean, sometimes that is the case, but sometimes sin just happens because you just haven't really thought much about it. Or you make a move without even seeking the Lord. You just kind of go do something, thinking, oh, yeah, I got to do this. This is a logical plan. This is my hope, and this is what I'm going to do. But you haven't really even given real prayer or consideration. Is this in line with God's word? Is God's will part of this? And I believe that's one of Abraham's mistakes. This whole thing that we're going to see unfold here. Well, the Bible talks about as a dog returns to his vomit. What's that? Well, it's like the sinner who really goes back and gets more sin, but doesn't realize it's gross. It's sick. That's what the Proverbs talks about. And we see here Abe kind of doing the same thing. Now he's going to go back and do something. Oh boy, what's he going to do? Well, it's Act 2, Part 2 of the same old story. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar." Now, just to get a little geography here, Shur, we've already talked about that. Does anybody remember what Shur means? Huh? Somebody said it, I think. Wall. Remember that? Shur was the place of the wall between Egypt and Israel, or Egypt and the land of Canaan. And remember we talked about it was actually a series of forts along the Egyptian Canaanite border down near the Sinai Peninsula, and that's where Shur was. And Kadesh, which is interesting, this Kadesh, by the way, means holiness, but it also is in Philistine country, and Gerar is south of Philistine country. Now, Philistine country, if you can almost picture it in a modern-day map, whenever you see news about the Gaza Strip, now you're talking about Philistine country in ancient Bible days. The Gaza Strip was often where Gath and Ashkelon and Ekron, but Gerar was probably south even of Gaza, the southern tip of Gaza, the southern tip of what we used to call Israel until a few years ago, and that's where Gerar was, and that's where Abraham had been dwelling now for a while. He goes to this place, Gerar, which is kind of Philistine country, okay, so you have to picture that. And so what's he doing down there? It says that he journeys from thence to, from Mamre until Kadesh and Shur, which was a place called Gerar. We don't really know exactly where Gerar is, by the way. They've got some ideas. They think they found a tell. And then back in the 80s, they did some digs in this tell. They believe it could be the place called Gerar, but they're not sure. Get it? Not sure. Anyway, sorry, a little biblical archaeological humor. But so Abraham goes to Gerar, and he says to the men there of Gerar, verse 2, "Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister." Oh, no. Not the sister thing again. "She's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Why? Because Abraham says she's my sister. So Abraham, now, this is kind of a crack up. In some ways, sad in others. Crack up in that Abraham has this wife who's now 90 years old, and the king still says, whoa. Man, that woman, get that girl, put her in my harem. That's 90-year-old lady. She is as hot as they come. That's just funny to me. I don't know why. I'm not saying that there's, it's not impossible, I guess, to have a 90-year-old, but here's Sarah walking up. Hey, you big boy. I just can't. I don't know. I don't know how this goes. Now, we're laughing at her age, but Sarah gives us the okay to do that here later on in this story. So it's okay if you're mad at me right now. But he says, she's my sister. So Abimelech takes her into his harem. That's the idea. Same old, same old. Now, by the way, how long ago did Egypt happen? That was about 25 years earlier when Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem. Different town, same kind of story. And so Abimelech takes her. But verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." Now, let me just say something and a little hooray for fear tactics. From time to time, you'll hear me preach sermons about hell. Say, man, hell is real. You burn there. It's weeping, washing, weeping, wailing, gnashing. Washing is between wailing and gnashing. It's a word I just made up. But weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's a scary thing. Some of you, perhaps even in this room, got saved because you think, man, I didn't want to burn forever in hell. That's a good motive. I'm not opposed to that. So what, are you trying to scare me into salvation? Sure. If that works, I'm with you, man. I don't want to go to a place of eternal judgment and wrath and pain and suffering. No way. The reason I point that out is because sometimes the Lord even uses that tactic in his word. What does he do to Abimelech? We're going to find that Abimelech is interestingly one who's a man of integrity and one who I believe perhaps even honors God. That's an amazing thing coming from a Philistine. We're going to see that about this guy. But the Lord says, you are but a dead man. Now, it's not that he was just going to die. There's something we miss in the language here of the English translation. In fact, all the English translations don't really do justice to what the Lord is saying in the dream to Abimelech. What he's saying is, you're a dead man in that you will never have kids again. You are impotent. Some say it's pretty much, past the Viagra kind of thing. I'm not trying to be vulgar. I'm just saying that suddenly Abimelech can't have children. And that's a problem for him. And he's freaked out by it. You say, Brett, I don't see that there. Well, you will. Let's just keep reading. But that's in the original language. That is there. He is not able to have kids anymore and maybe not even able to have intimacy anymore, which is kind of interesting. So he says, the woman which you've taken, she's a man's wife, married to a husband. So verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Does this ring a bell? Abraham said this. Here's this Philistine type dude saying, will you slay? Was this a righteous nation of people? It's an interesting question. But here's Abimelech talking to the true and living God. And he's saying, will you slay a righteous? This is an interesting interaction between this sort of mysterious king who's done something kind of bad. But here's the Lord talking to him. And here he's reasoning, saying, would you really destroy a righteous nation? Look at verse 5. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of mine heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. This is an interesting statement. This is the first mention of the word integrity in the Bible. It is with this king who took Sarah in. And he says, with the integrity of my heart. Proverbs 11, interestingly enough, verse 3. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Interesting little proverb. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. If you're a man, a woman of integrity, then there'll be guidance there. Even if you don't know what to do, even if you don't know right or wrong, if you have a heart of integrity, the Lord says there's going to be guidance there. We see that here with Abimelech. He's not necessarily wise. He's doing kind of a dumb thing here, but it does seem that he is a man of integrity. So the Lord is not going to kill him. And he's going to have guidance here. I see this as kind of working out in kind of this interesting way. But if you're a man of lacking in integrity or a woman who lacks integrity, you don't have that same guidance that we're going to see here for Abimelech. So he says, of the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this. And so God, verse 6, said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. So the Lord confirms, yeah, that's pretty amazing that God would even give him that. I mean, who's got integrity, really? That's a rare thing in these days that we live. But Abimelech, the Lord even confirms, says, I know that you have integrity. You did do this out of the integrity of your heart. For I also, verse 6, withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered I thee not to touch her. That's the Lord. He says, I've protected you, Abimelech, whether you know it or not. Even though I've said, I'm going to kill you, you're but a dead man. You're this close to being a dead man. That is your generations. You'll have no kids, no furthering of your name. By the way, Abimelech is probably not his name, if you want to know that. It's actually a title, kind of like Pharaoh of Egypt. There were many pharaohs, but that when it says, and Pharaoh said, it's talking about his title. Same thing's probably true of Abimelech. It's probably a title of the city of Gerar and the people of Gerar. So just something to keep tucked away. That'll come in handy later on. So he says, I've withheld Sarah from you. I didn't let you go near to him, even though Abimelech had no idea that God was keeping him. It was the integrity of his heart that God said, okay, because of that, I'm not going to even let Sarah get close to you. I like that kind of protection. It's good. Well, verse 7, therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So here it is. First mentioned, by the way, of prophet. Now this is interesting to me. Here's Abraham being a knucklehead again, passing his wife off as a sister. Now we know it's a half-truth. We'll get into that in a second. But it's still not an honest thing. And obviously the Lord is not keen on this whole thing that Abraham and Sarah are doing. Yeah, tell him you're my sister again. This is the old Sarah's my sister rap. And the Lord is not good with this. But Abraham does this. And we're going to find out that's something they'd been planning and doing for years. Saying, she's my sister, she's my sister. And why? Because Abraham was afraid for his life. He was being a big chicken when really he never had to fear. The Lord was going to protect them. So the one who lacked integrity was Abraham. He was lying. Whereas Abimelech had integrity. But then the Lord says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. Why? Because you've taken this man's wife, and this man is a prophet. He's my prophet. Now, this gives me great comfort, because here's a prophet of the Lord. The Lord's still hanging on to him, even in the midst of his own sinful behavior. He doesn't say, this was a prophet, but I have now disprofited him, because he's been such a knucklehead here. I'm so embarrassed to call him one of my people. No, God says, this is a prophet. It reminds me of what Romans tells us in Romans chapter 11. It says this in verse 29, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That means that the Lord, he doesn't call somebody and then say, sorry, I'm just kind of done with you, and chalk you off. And Abraham's the same way. He's a prophet. He's still a prophet, even though he's doing something really stupid. But he says, the prophet, he is a prophet, verse 7, and he shall pray for thee and you'll live. So therefore, verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning. I like that. He has this dream. He wakes up at 4 o'clock. Okay, everybody up in town. We got something. Quick, get that guy Abraham. Because, man, he's impotent. He's unable to have kids. He's going to die. There's no family. He's serious. So he gets up early, early in the morning and called to his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were so afraid. Why? Because all of them were going to end up being impotent. That's a scary thing for them. So verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. This is a worldly guy scolding God's man. These things you ought not to do. That was mean. And you're being sinful. I mean, boy, you know, sometimes, sad to say, we see this today, where the world is going, huh? You guys need to treat each other nicer than that. You guys need to stop acting this way and being this way. And sometimes Christians, we're the ones who are being corrected by the world. Sad. Christians' behavior. Boy, it's tough. It's tough to watch the news these days. Pat Robertson came out, I think today or yesterday, saying about the whole Ken Ham Bill Nye evolution versus creation debate that happened, I think, yesterday. And Pat Robertson, oh, I can't believe they're just doing this. And then Pat Robertson, who normally I would have thought would have been a creationist, came out and said, no, I believe in evolution. And Ken Ham has no business arguing about something that really doesn't matter. And I was like, oh my goodness. There's even secular scientists, not necessarily Bill Nye, but there's a lot of them who've jumped off the evolutionary bandwagon saying, man, we can't really trust in that. It's not a good theory anymore. And yet here's the Christian world acting badly and telling a guy like Ken Ham to stop arguing for creation. Pat needs to retire. I'm just sorry. He just needs to. It's time for him to pack it up and say, I've done enough. And he has. We behave badly. That's the point. And it's really, really sad. So here's this worldly guy saying, this ought not to be done. So verse 10, Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Like, why did you do this whole thing? Well, Abraham said, verse 11, Abraham said, because I thought, right there. That's where Abraham went wrong. And frankly, that's where we all go wrong. We outthink stuff. And we, oh, the, what is it? Paralysis of analysis. Well, if we do this, then this is going to happen. And meanwhile, we get totally off track and we start doing really stupid things. Don't worry about what you think, but stick with what God tells you. Do what the Lord tells you to do. So Abraham said, because I thought, number one, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Abimelech is quite afraid, wouldn't you say, of the Lord? And he's freaked because he's crossed the Lord. See, he's wrong again. And verse 11, last part, they will slay me for my wife's sake. Again, Abraham's wrong. See, he thought wrong. And I've found that there's so many times I can almost convince myself of certain things, even though God's promises are to protect me, never to leave me, never to forsake me, that he will guide me, and all these great promises of God's word, and yet I'm there going, but I thought, Lord, I might end up in trouble. And you're like Lot. I thought that if I moved into Zoar, I'd be safe. And I thought that if I went to the mountains, then I would die. I thought, man, don't think. Just do what the Lord tells us to do, and don't question that. Don't worry about that. So many times we spend so much energy thinking about stuff and outthinking stuff, and we end up just totally messed up. That's the way Abraham is. I thought all this stuff, but he thought wrong. Verse 12, and yet indeed she is my sister. Oh, man. What's he saying? Well, she is. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. So she became my wife. So, wow. So she's your stepsister. But a half-truth is nothing but a whole lie, right? Don't forget that. You know, it's interesting because the half-truth was used against Jesus in Mark 14. It says the chief priests in verse 55, all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Nobody witnessing against Jesus. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Everybody was saying things, but nobody agreed. So verse 57 of Luke 14, it says, and there arose a certain one who bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that was made with hands, and within 3 days I will build up another made without hands. What did the false witness guy say? He said, Jesus said that if you destroy the temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. Question, did Jesus say that? He did. He did. But the guy and everybody listening knew that Jesus wasn't talking about the literal temple. See, it was the half-truth thing, but it was a whole lie. Because Jesus spoke not of the temple, but he spoke of the temple of his what? Body. Destroy this temple. Don't you know what? Paul said, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Lord? In other words, you should know this. Why would they know this? Because Jesus said it. If you destroy this temple, then in 3 days I'll raise it up. Speaking of his body, the Bible says. But the false witness came and told a half-truth. He said if you destroy the temple, that it could be rebuilt in 3 days. Be careful about the half-truth. That's one of the things that convicted our Savior, the Lord. But that's something to be aware of. So here's Abraham, but she is my sister. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her. Now pause for a second. When did he wander from his father's house? Probably way back in Ur is what we're talking about. The Ur of the Chaldees, which was many, 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 many years earlier. At least 30 years earlier. So what happened 30 years? When I left my father's house, that's Ur of the Chaldees, what happened? That I said unto Sarah, verse 13, this is thy kindness. In other words, if you want to be kind to me, which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whether we come, say of me, he is my brother. This is where we start seeing the real root of the problem. It wasn't just that when they went into Egypt, Abraham said, Sarah, I got an idea. No, this idea happened way earlier. Whenever we go somewhere, just tell them you're my sister. That will be safer for me. See, this was a plan, a plot that Abraham had thought through, and he and Sarah had an agreement for years on this one. Now we're going to find out that the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, for Abraham's son Isaac's going to do the exact same thing and tell everybody, she's my sister. and go into it. We'll see that in a few weeks when we get to that. But man, like father, like son. This is why dads, you don't want to be a knucklehead, because your sons will be knuckleheads if you're not careful. And we'll see that. But anyway, he says, man, I've been saying this for years. At every place where we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. Verse 14, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases you. Anywhere you want to dwell. Verse 16, and unto Sarah, he said, behold, I have given thy brother. I wonder if he said it with a little sarcasm. Your brother. I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. Now, this verse, interestingly enough, verse 16 is a hard one to translate out of the Hebrew. That's why many of your translations say things quite differently. But let's give kudos where they go. NIV gets something, I think, really well in the translation, and that is when it says at the end of verse 16, thus she was reproved, it says there in the King James. But if you look at it in the NIV, it means that she was completely vindicated. Isn't that what that says? That's probably better, more accurate. You say, bro, what's the deal? Why can't they get this right? Well, there's some words that just aren't the same, or there's not even an English word that translates necessarily. So it's a tricky thing sometimes. Another thing that's tricky, where in the King James it says, behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. What is that? Abraham's supposed to cover her eyes like this? No, the idea is simply this. Abraham should have covered his wife in front of the eyes of everybody else, but he didn't. So it's almost like Abimelech is saying, Abraham, you should have been covering your wife, not just letting her out there being put in peril's way, harm's way. And this guy Abimelech gets that right. Husbands, take note. Husbands, listen up. Listen from this guy who's right. He's saying, you should have, Abraham, been a covering. So now, from now on, Abraham, cover your wife in the eyes of everybody else. See, I see this tendency that husbands have to be very much like Abraham and just throwing their wives out there, and they're totally uncovered. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's a lot of different examples I could give. But we're husbands because we're so passive, and if our wives seem happy and everything, then it's good. Then we'll just let her do it. And if she makes a mistake, then, oh, well, why'd she do that? Well, were you covering her? I see this, like, for example, in finances. From time to time, I'll see a husband, oh, I'm not that good with finances, so I'm just going to have my wife do the finances. And she's better at crunching the numbers, and so you get your paycheck. But then when stuff turns wrong, you get all mad, and you're wondering, why can't we afford this? And like, it's her fault. And the husband acts like she's the dumb one. Hey, listen, husbands, we are the one who's supposed to take the hit. We are called to be the covering. Now, some of you might say, well, Brett, I really am not good at the finances. So the wife's going, Brett, don't make my husband do the finances. He'll forget to pay the bills. That's okay. But here's the thing. I don't think that the wife or the husband has to do one way or the other the finances, but I'm saying this. The husband, you should be covering. That means that you should at least have your eyes on the budget and work together with your wife and praying through, what should we be spending our money on? And have vision. Without vision, the marriages perish. Why can't I get a McDonald's hamburger for lunch? Well, you don't have, $9 because we're broke. Well, why are we broke? I bring home a paycheck. But then if you look at the budget, like, oh, wow, our TV costs that much? Whoa. The gym membership? Whoa. Wow, that really adds up. Oh, look at the insurance. Oh, I didn't realize we paid insurance on things. And, the guy that just doesn't really know where it's going, suddenly he's like blaming her when really it's his own fault. So if your wife does the finances, be a covering. Make sure that she, because if something goes wrong, you have yourself to blame. You should never say to your wife, you blew it, honey. It's your fault. Because you got to be the covering. You're the one who covers. That's just one thing. Another example is kids, raising children. The man needs to cover his wife and not just leave her alone trying to raise the kids and teach. Oh, the wife will discipline the kids. She'll spank the kids. I get to come home and be the fun guy and play. Can I just tell you, if you're a dad who just comes home and just plays with the kids while your wife had to discipline alone, you will pay dearly. Either A, your wife will leave you, and probably has a good reason to, not biblically, but or your kids will hate you. It's just the truth. Listen to me. Dads, this is a big one. You're making a huge mistake if your wife alone is disciplining the kids and you're just leaving her off to do that, because that's what mothers work. That's what mothers think to do. Stupid. You know, it's funny. We had a little ritual, a routine in our house. When I came home, Debbie and I would talk. And that's when she would tell me what my role was going to be. Because, see, I wanted to cover her. I knew that she needed backup. My kids had to know that if you mess with mom, you are, in fact, messing with dad. And they're one and the same. So many couples get this wrong where the man's not covering, and the wife's just battling it out with the kids, but he gets to be the good guy all the time, and he thinks that's going to be great because they'll like me, and they'll just be kind of bitter towards mom. Oh, well. Even if they thought through it that far, which most of the guys haven't, but if they have thought through that far, they're still like, well, at least they like me. No, they will hate you. It's so funny how this works. So I'd come home, and I got so good at this, Debbie didn't even have to say anything. I could just tell by the kids' expressions on their faces now which one was in trouble, and he always knew that there was trouble coming. So so we had our little routine, and I delved out the discipline. There was a certain age. I remember when Debbie spanked Joey one time, and he laughed at her. How old was he? Probably like seven, somewhere around seven. And Debbie gave him, you know, good, she thought, a good solid spanking. And Joey was like, where, and that was the last day Debbie ever spanked Joey. His mission accomplished, as far as Debbie goes. But all that meant little to his shock and chagrin, that now Deb would just say, well, when your dad comes home, he will take care of this. And Joey learned that was something you did not want to, that was a big mistake. He should have cried with his eyes just gushing tears. A tactical error on his part. By the way, those of you that are already calling this the children's services and all that stuff, listen. I was spanked and I'm perfectly fine. No. I gotta say, I know there's people that think spanking is abuse and all that, but man, I'm not even going to teach on this. I've done whole teachings on this, shown you in the Bible where if you spare the paddle, not your hand, if you spare the paddle, you will spoil your child. That's what the Bible teaches. The rod of correction, man, the Bible talks tons. Proverbs just has all kinds of scriptures on that. I am so glad my parents took the rod to, you know, what do they call it? The board of correction applied to the seat of learning. Man, it was important that that happens. And my kids, if you ask them today, they know that we love them. We have an amazing relationship with them. And my kids, after working in the children's wing and babysitting and seeing the way other parents sometimes raise their kids, not all, they've got some good examples too that they've seen, but you ask them, they see it, and they thank us often. Joey comes up to me, Dad, I'm just so glad that you guys chose to use the rod. And like he thanks me for it. He's not like some guy who's been the abused, he's quite the opposite. If you know Joey, but Brett, that's just evil. You're hitting your child. You're going to teach them to hit. That's just dumb. I'm sorry, but that's just wrong. You're just wrong on that one. So that's one example where I see husbands leaving it all to the wife. Now, I can guarantee you, if I left Joey's training particularly, the girls are just smarter. That's just the problem. Casey and Brooke, man, they were just smarter. And they'd learn from Joey, frankly. It's like a visual aid. Oh, that's what I'm not going to do right there. But especially with Joey, you know, if I would have been that passive dad, and at the age of seven when Joey was laughing at Debbie's spanking attempt, and I still played the passive dad, I guarantee you Joey would not be the man he is today. And I'm just using him as an example, and I could give you others, many examples of good, solid men that have been raised by good, solid men and women that trusted the Lord. Husbands, make sure and cover your wife on this one. She needs to be covered because she needs your help. Two are better than one, the Bible says. Oh, I could talk on this for hours. I better move on. It's getting late. So Abraham now needs to finally figure it out that he should cover his wife. And that's what that mysterious phrase, behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes. I know it doesn't sound like it, but if you look at it, that's what it means. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because Sarah, Abraham's wife. See, that's where it was. There were nobody was going to have babies because of this. It wasn't just that Abimelech was going to die. It was that they were not going to have children. Now, how do you avoid these backsliding ways of Abraham? Well, there's a few things. Don't forget the word of God. What has God told you to do? Where does God want you to be? And Abraham already had that word, but he wasn't supposed to be hanging out with the Philistines here necessarily. If Abraham would have trusted the word of the Lord, he wouldn't have put Sarah in harm's way again. But also, returning back to the things that he should have known was right, but instead he was returning back to his own sins, the old plan that he had. He and Sarah's coming up with this, she's my sister rap. But we are called to return. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22. I'll just read it real quick to you. It says this, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee. This is Jeremiah 3:22. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return to me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of thy sight, then shalt thou not remove. Don't you love that? He says, return, ye backsliding children. Man, that's the answer. Here's Abraham another time in a backslidden state, living with Abimelech, saying she's my sister, letting his wife go off to be in the harem. This is just a backsliding. But if you return from your backslidings, the Lord says, I will heal you from your backsliding, meaning you're going to get damaged in those backslidings. Remember the damage we saw from the backsliding in Egypt? It all got, remember what the biggest problem was, that they picked up a woman from Egypt that was given to them by the name of Hagar. And that was a wound that would last for millennia. We've already covered that. So return back from your backsliding. The word, return, but then also confess your sins to the Lord. So here Abraham prays to the Lord on behalf of Abimelech, and the Lord heals Abimelech and all those people, and they're relieved. And then things start moving along well. How well do they start moving? Well, we're not going to go into chapter 21 right now, but chapter 21 now is where the Lord's going to visit Sarah, and he's going to give them a child. She's going to become pregnant after chapter 20. When did Sarah become pregnant? Well, it's interesting to me, and I don't know if this is just coincidence or if this is this Lord giving us a lesson. When did Abraham and Sarah finally become present? When they dumped the whole she's my sister thing. They'd had that mindset all the way back from Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis chapter 12. And for that whole time, they've been holding this notion, wherever we go, tell them you're my sister. That's what Abraham said right here in chapter 20. So finally, Abraham learns the lesson. He intercedes on behalf of Abimelech. And now we see, finally, Abraham and Sarah have children. Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90. And man, next week we're going to see Abraham passing out cigars. It's a boy. It's going to be great. That was the good old days. You know, I think when husbands were required to stay on the outside, I don't know about this tradition of men being there. Now breathe. Do you realize how helpless we feel in there? Just a freebie for you, something to think about. But no, I'm just kidding. It was wonderful. It was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. But it's challenging, man, challenging times. We're going to see a baby born to Abraham and Sarah next week. Praise the Lord. God's promises are true. And when Abraham and Sarah would finally chill out and have the word of God in their hearts and live the life of what the Bible told them to do, that is God's word, then things started to move forward. But it wasn't until they broke off that certain mindset. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the right mindset, that we wouldn't just cling to our sins or Lord, are there things like Abraham and Sarah, the little routines that we go through and the mindset that we hold, the worldview that we hold, that may not be correct? I pray that you just show us where we've been wrong, even if it's like Abraham for 25 or 30 years holding the mindset that Sarah was his sister, when in fact she was his wife. Lord, I pray that especially for the husbands in this room, that we would be men who really do treat our wives with great honor. Even as Peter says that we're to dwell with our wives according to honor and according to knowledge. I pray that we'd be men who cover and that we would take the hits instead of putting our wives out there like Abraham did with Sarah. Lord, forgive our backslidings. I pray that you'd heal our backslidings like Jeremiah says, and that we would turn back to you. Lord, may these lessons that we see in these Old Testament stories just be constant reminders of how we're to live, what we're to do. So bless these people who've made it out on a very chilly Wednesday night. Pray you get everybody home safe this evening and that we just have good fellowship now after this service here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.